We'll be in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3 this morning. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, as we look at this second stanza of the fourth sermon, servant song of Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we know that we cannot believe it lest you work in our hearts. Lord, we pray you send your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, that we might have eyes, that we might see, that we might have ears, that we might hear. Lord, help us to see this servant who was rejected as nothing less than you, God Himself in flesh. We thank you for his work, Lord. We pray that we come to know it better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the gospel enough? Is the message of the gospel enough? Now, I think all of us would want to say, yes. Yes, it is enough. However, in my undergraduate studies, as I took religion classes, it became very apparent my teachers did not think the gospel was enough. I went to a Christian school, but one professor thought, hey, you need the Christian stuff, but we need Buddhist spiritualism with it. We're Christian Buddhist, whatever that means. Another professor who taught ethics thought we need the ethics of the Bible, the ethics of Isaiah, but we also need the ethics of Aristotle, the ethics of Gandhi, the ethics of the Bible is not enough. The gospel is not enough. Another professor thought the gospel is not enough. Maybe the moralism of Scripture is enough, but not this message of the crucified Jesus who saves his people from their sins. So this morning we'll be looking at what Isaiah says about this question. Is the gospel enough? Now last week, or 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the first stanza of this song, we saw God's promise to the servant, God's promise to Israel that the servant would succeed, that he'd be exalted and raised to the highest ranks of heaven, that he'd be seated at the right hand of the Father, that the people of all nations would come and bow down before this one who was king, that the greatest rulers on heaven and earth would become silent in recognition of what this servant had accomplished. But as many songs, as many folk songs do, there's a twist. The story goes in one direction, and then it suddenly changes. So as we look at this second stanza, we see that the theme is the exact opposite. We move from this promise of exaltation to the repudiation of the servant, the rejection of the servant. We see here that the servant is overwhelmingly met by rejection. The text says, he was one from whom men hid their faces. People did not care to look at Jesus. They were revulsed by Jesus. They looked at him as if he was a homeless man, as if he was an insane man. They rejected Christ. They hid their faces from him. They couldn't bear to gaze at him. It's like in the many commercials, the Sarah McLachlan song comes on, "In the Arms of an Angel," and you're supposed to be moved to sorrow seeing this poor child who's usually in a mud puddle, who hasn't had food in a long time. But when we pass that same child in daily life, when we pass a homeless person on the streets, we can't bear to meet their eyes. That is how Isaiah casts Jesus Christ. That is the picture Isaiah presents of our Savior, of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, that he is one whom we can't bear the sight of. What we see in this passage, though, is that the gospel is enough, that this rejected Messiah is enough, that in our churches we don't need gimmicks, we don't need entertainment for church growth, but rather this message of the one who was promised to succeed but was rejected in his own day is enough. We see this as Isaiah poses a question in the beginning, verse 1, the first words of the stanza. And in this question, God has granted Isaiah a vision 750 years into the future, to when the disciples go out after Jesus has been resurrected, after he has ascended, and they go out, the Spirit having descended upon them, and they proclaim to Israel their Messiah, that he has come. And Isaiah, like the disciples, is astonished. He's shocked. He's overwhelmed by the rejection of this Messiah. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed what he has heard from us?" Now, what is this that they have heard? What is the content of their message? What is the content of the witness of the apostles to Israel? What did Paul and Peter preach? It's what Isaiah had spoken in the previous stanza, that Jesus, the crucified one, the carpenter who was rejected by Israel, was exalted, who died for the sins of his people. That was their message. The message was that Jesus is this suffering servant, the Messiah promised to Israel. But Isaiah's question is, who has believed? Who? And the implication here is that no one has. He's been met with rejection. The Messiah has arrived. He has come. He has conquered. But no one believed. What Israel had prayed for, what they had awaited for 700 years after this prophecy, was met with rejection when he actually came. They did not have eyes to see. Jesus was met with rejection. Who believed our message? No one. Or at least comparatively, no one. Not many. But why? Why has no one believed in this Jesus, in God in flesh? Well, Isaiah responds to his own question with a second question. A question which reveals to us the answer from God's vantage point. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this phrase, arm of the Lord, isn't meant to be thought of as a physical appendage on the body of God. We, of course, believe with John that God is spirit. But rather, what arm of the Lord means here is, if you think about what your arms are used for in daily life, If you go to the gym and you bench, you get big arms, and those big arms allow you to have a lot of power. The arms of the Lord signify the power of God. And this is an anthropomorphic way, a human way of speaking of our God, that He is all-powerful. And specifically, in the context of Isaiah, as the prophet uses this word, the arm of the Lord, he always does so in reference to God having power to affect the work of salvation. God has power to save. That is what Isaiah is getting at here. For instance, in one chapter previous, in verse 10, 52:10, it says, "The Lord will lay bare His holy arm in the sight of all nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." God's arm brings salvation. Now, to understand how these two questions relate, how the second one clarifies for us the first question, we must understand that in Hebrew poetry there is often symmetry. That the first question is stated literally, "Why haven't many believed?" And the second question is stated figuratively, "Where is salvation from the arm of the Lord?" But fundamentally, these are the same question. And what that means for us is that in this poetic formulation, that what he has heard, this message, is the same, it's synonymous with the arm of the Lord. The message and the power to save are synonymous. In other words, the message of the Messiah, the message of the gospel, is God's expressed power to save sinners. God's power to save sinners is this message of the crucified Messiah, of the suffering servant. This is startling for us, just like it startled the Gentiles in the previous passage, in the previous stanza. This is comforting. This is what our hearts need to hear, because what this means is that the power of salvation is contained in the message of who Jesus is. That means that this is what we need. This is the power source for our salvation. This is what we tap into when we are saved. The message of the Messiah, the arm of the Lord. This is why we see Paul in Romans chapter 1 say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of salvation. It is the message that unleashes God's power to save sinners. It is this message which we respond to when we first come to believe. It is this message that we constantly return to when we need to be equipped in our salvation, to continue in our salvation, to not fall away from our salvation. It is this message that God gives us power to believe. This means that gimmicks, entertainment aren't necessary, that other theologies, other ideologies being incorporated to Christianity are not necessary. To updating Christianity to 21st century values is not necessary, because it is the salvation to save sinners that we find in the message of the gospel. Gimmicks aren't how God saves. Fancy ways of presenting the gospel aren't how God saves, but rather it is the gospel. It is the message. The message that Jesus has conquered. The message that the gospel is enough. It is the arm of God. It is the power unto salvation. But it raises a question. If the gospel is the power unto salvation, if it is God's power for salvation, then how come everyone who hears it isn't saved? How come everyone who hears the message proclaimed doesn't believe? Well, notice how the second question is phrased. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The message isn't some kind of magic bullet so that everyone who hears it will instantly believe, be saved. Rather, the power inherent in this message is dependent on another expression of divine action upon the hearer. In other words, a prior work of the Holy Spirit is required for us to properly hear. Another work of the Spirit is required for us to have a positive response to hearing this message. Another work of the Spirit is required for us to see Jesus as God, Jesus as our Savior. We are wholly dependent on the Spirit of God. This isn't something which a preacher has the ability to force you to believe by his eloquence, by his ability to preach in such a compelling manner that you must come to the gospel. Rather, this is something that is wholly the work of God. This is something which God alone has control over. If we're looking for salvation by the word of the gospel, something supernatural must occur. The message must be revealed to us. It must be revealed that we might believe. This is something only God can do. This is something God will do when he desires to do so. In other words, this revelation is an expression of God's own sovereignty. Think of Matthew 16 when Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples eagerly respond, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some say Jeremiah. And then Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter responds, "You are the Christ." Isn't Peter brilliant? He got it. You are the Christ. Peter is some kind of genius to get this when everyone else got it wrong. But that's not how Jesus saw it. Jesus didn't think, "Oh, Peter, you are wiser than everyone else. You finally understand who I am." But rather, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for this was revealed to you." It was revealed to Peter. Why do we acknowledge Christ is the Son of the living God? Because you have received something which not everyone has received. It has been revealed to you by your Father in heaven. Remember when Jesus began preaching in Galilee in fulfillment of this very passage, Isaiah 53, and it says he was met with overwhelming rejection. Then facing rejection, Jesus turns to the Father in prayer. Now listen to Jesus' confidence. Confidence in God's sovereignty. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Who can know the Father? Who can know the Son? Only those who have received the ability to hear this message by a supernatural action. To be sure, there is a message they must hear. We must hear this gospel in order to believe it. But what Isaiah laments isn't the fact that people aren't hearing the gospel. We know Peter went out after Pentecost and proclaimed the word to thousands. But what is being lamented here isn't that they didn't hear it, but rather that they didn't believe it. That is Isaiah's burden. That is why he is crying out to the Lord. Why don't many believe? Why do none believe? Why do none embrace the Messiah? This is the same burden faced by Paul, same burden faced by Peter when they saw their fellow Jews not coming to Christ, when they were chased out of towns for proclaiming the good news. Why, O Lord, why do they not believe? That is the question. But then we see Isaiah, that Paul, that Peter find comfort in the fact that their words which are preached are only effectual by divine action. Action which must be performed by God through His Spirit. Faith and conversion then aren't capacities which we have in ourselves. They're not things we possess in our unconverted states, but rather there's something we are wholly dependent on our sovereign Lord for. That means if you're not saved, you have to cry out to God to save you. Pray that He saves you. This is why the New Testament refers to faith and repentance as gifts. Gifts from God. And so Isaiah says all of this from the vantage point of God here. That people reject the Messiah because God has not revealed it to him. That's God's vantage point of why people don't believe. That's God's view of why people don't come to see Jesus in a saving manner. But then Isaiah turns. He turns because it's not just God's perspective of why people reject the Messiah. Rather, there's also a human vantage point, a human perspective on why this servant was rejected. What Isaiah doesn't do is alleviate all human responsibility from believing. Yes, it is God's gift, but it is these men's sinfulness. It is these men's foolishness which causes them to disbelieve. So why do people not believe in this servant? Isaiah here gives us three reasons why Jesus met rejection. Three reasons. The first is that Jesus came from the wrong background. He had the wrong background. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant." Now, some of you will have other translations that will say, like a shoot or like a weed. Jesus was like a little twig. I know some of you have talked to me about bonsai trees and how you like bonsai trees and tending your trees. What this passage is getting at is that Jesus is the shoot growing off of the main stem. The shoot that you would prune off, that you would cut off because it is sapping the life out of your tree. Jesus is the one that you want to get rid of. He's insignificant. He grows off of the main stalk. He is pathetic. He is unnecessary. He's something you want to kill. And then he gives the second, and like a root out of the dry ground. Now, of course, roots on occasion can sprout once they have been cut off from the main plant. However, it is extremely rare that they would sprout in parched earth once they have been cut off from the main plant. And that is what Isaiah is getting at here, is that Jesus doesn't have the right background. Jesus arised in such a way, he came to earth in such a way that no one would expect for this man to rise to power. No one would expect this man to have any significance. No one would expect anything good to come from this man or someone in his background. He emerges as someone who the world would call insignificant. He's been cut off from the main plant. There's no hope for success in this man. If you think about Jesus the man, if you think of the ground in which he was planted, he was born in a stable. He was cradled in a manger, in a food trough. He He was raised in Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, working class, with questions surrounding his paternity. He lived in a poor man's city. He wore poor man's clothes. He worked a poor man's job. That was Jesus. This is the one of whom the prophets wrote, the government will be on his shoulders. Is that really what we believe? Is that something that people in his day could have believed? Is this really the one who was to usher in peace of which there would be no end? A carpenter? Are you kidding? He's a root in parched ground, born into Israel, under oppressive Roman rule, born into a form of Judaism which was thoroughly corrupted. So how did people respond to this insignificant little root which came onto the scene of Israel proclaiming to be the Messiah? Well, the best of responses were something along the lines of, isn't this Mary's boy? Isn't this Joseph's son? He's a carpenter. We know him. We grew up with him. We know where he's from. This is not our Messiah. Or how about when Philip eagerly goes and tells Nathanael about Jesus? We found the Messiah. We found the one who was prophesied. And do you remember Nathanael's overly enthusiastic response? He's from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? That's Jesus. These were the better responses. More often than not, though, Jesus' claims to be the Messiah were met with hostility, with antagonism. In John 7, we're told his own brothers hated him. His own townspeople tried to throw him off a cliff. His religious leaders tried to stone him. The high priest called him a blasphemer for claiming to be the Son of God. And most notably, not one moment in the Gospels do they even have for a moment a pause to consider whether such a claim might be true. Not once do we read that the high priest thought, maybe he's not full of it. Maybe his claims bear reality. Maybe he is the Son of God. Not once do the Pharisees think that to themselves. Not once do they ponder the thought. He was immediately met with rejection. Why? Wrong guy, wrong credentials, wrong education, wrong background. He's an insignificant carpenter. Why do we need witnesses? This man speaks blasphemy. Why would the servant of the Lord be met with rejection? Because he came from the wrong background. And of course, the foremost rejection in the Bible is when Pilate brings Jesus before the people and says, "Behold your king." And the covenant people of God, the people of Israel, respond, "We have no king but Caesar. But I find no fault in him. Then let his blood be on us and our children." He came from the wrong background. He was a tender root, a shoot, a sapling. Why would the servant of the Lord be rejected? Well, we see first, wrong background. And the second answer presented to us here is he had the wrong image. He had the wrong image. I'm sure many of you at one point or another have applied to colleges. And as you apply, you have to go on the college websites. And these are nice little propaganda pages of these colleges having their own image which they want to present to the world. Extremely diverse. And everyone, for some reason, is good looking. Shocking. Celebrities also cultivate their image. They hire image consultants, Football players do this too. Baseball players. Having an image is important in society. It's more important than your content, who you are, but rather who you present to the world is what is found to be important. Churches do this too. Jesus would not have been a successful televangelist in our day. Jesus was not good-looking. Jesus was not majestic. Jesus did not put on an outward appearance so that people might think, this is our respectable man. Isaiah says, he had no former majesty that we should look on him. No beauty that we should desire him. It's Jesus' looks that were the problem. It's his image which was why he was rejection. It's not because he was ugly, but rather because he doesn't look majestic. He didn't carry himself with regalness, with dignity. He lacks any kind of personal impressiveness. See, the Jews wanted the Messiah to come. They awaited the Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah who was amazing to behold, who was the King of Kings, who would make Caesar, the Roman Emperor, look like a peasant. That's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for someone who was going to invoke awe. Jesus' problem was he didn't look messianic. Jesus didn't look like one who would be a hero. He didn't look like a king. He wore the clothes of a common man. He had hands which were calloused because he was a carpenter. Look at his friends. They were fishermen. They were prostitutes. They were tax collectors. He's a friend of sinners. How could he possibly be the Messiah? Jesus didn't have a good image. It's not the right look. They looked at him only externally. They expected to see something else. They didn't see him for who he really was. What Paul says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In Hebrews, he's called the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's Jesus, and that's not how they saw him. They saw only his outer appearance. Jesus was the most righteous man to ever grace the earth. He was the greatest preacher to ever live. He was God himself in flesh. But the problem was he didn't look it. He was gentle. He was meek. He was humble. He died the death of a criminal. How could this be the Messiah? Often we hear people currently decry materialism. We hear them decry unrealistic beauty in ads, unattainable beauty standards, unattainable outward image. Some people look to the future and say, one day we can get rid of that. Some people look to the past and they say, oh, these ads were wonderful. People weren't as obsessed over image back then. People liked true content. But what we see here is that in the first century, just as much as today, image was everything. So why was the servant of God rejected? Wrong background. Wrong image. And the third problem is, he's got the wrong personality. Think of some traits that you might want put on a pastoral resume. Obviously, you want your pastor to be smart, but not one who will leave anyone feeling dumb. You want someone who's quick-witted, charismatic, endlessly outgoing, optimistic, nice, winsome, always leaves us feeling good about ourselves. But what does Isaiah say about Jesus? He was despised, rejected by men. He was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus was a man of sorrows? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus was unusually dour, that he was overly ponderous, that he was always heavy-hearted. It doesn't mean that Jesus was the greatest cosmic buzzkill of all time. There are some who take this passage to mean that the Christian life is always weighty, that the Christian life is always somber, that the Christian life is always serious. That the Christian cannot be allowed to be happy. And such a mindset often doesn't get you into the same social circumstances which Jesus himself was in. You have to remember, Jesus was invited to dinner parties. I wouldn't invite some Christians to dinner parties simply because they will make it terribly sad. Jesus was accused of being a glutton, a wine drinker. Jesus wasn't overly somber. When I was at Westminster, California, which I didn't end up going to, but they had in their little spiel for us to come, their little propaganda for us, they had a phrase which stuck with me, and they told me, "We take the Bible seriously. We take Jesus extremely seriously, but we do not take ourselves seriously." I think that is a wonderful perspective to have on the Christian life. But then what does it mean that Jesus was a man of sorrow? Well, foremost, what this means is that Jesus lived under the weight of sin. Jesus knew the effects of sin intimately. Think of how it affects you to see your loved ones when sin mires their life, when it's destructive in their life, when it tears apart their life. It evokes something in us. It evokes physical disgust sometimes, the feeling of illness. Other times it causes us to be drawn to tears. When we hear it over the news, when we hear the effects of sin over the phone, we're drawn to sorrow. Now that feeling was magnified 100 times with Jesus, because he was perfectly holy and he perfectly hated sin and its effects. He hated unrighteousness. He hated hypocrisy. He hated death, which was caused by sin. Think of Jesus' response at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus, the Bible says, he cried. And not only did he cry, it says, he became angry. Jesus was sad because of sin. Jesus felt sorrow because of sin. He felt grief because of sin. The weight of sin caused Jesus to have a somberness, to take it seriously. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that Jesus was a jokester. We don't read that Jesus was the man of humor as well as the man of sorrows. Now, there is jokes in the Bible. There's irony in the Bible. Jesus himself spoke irony at times. He made fun of the Pharisees at times. Jesus definitely laughed, but the Bible doesn't record it. And I think that is foremost because the focus of the Gospels is on Jesus' sensitivity to the effects of sin in the lives of his people. Jesus is saddened when we sin. Jesus is saddened when people do not obey him, when they do not believe in him. Jesus is saddened. Jesus feels sorrow. And because Jesus is this man of sorrows, Isaiah says that the rejection of him would be complete. It would be comprehensive. Jesus would be like one whom men hid their faces from. He was despised. He was esteemed not. It's not a pleasant image. I can understand why the Jews were scandalized by this man. I can understand why the Gentiles were fooled by him. I can understand why Christians, why academics, why non-believers say this gospel is not enough. It is foolishness. Eternal salvation by the death of this carpenter, by this poor man, by this common man, this man from Nazareth, it is foolish. But what makes the cross foolish for many is what makes the cross meaningful for many others. The cross is this message of salvation. It is the power of God to save sinners. Don't lose sight of that fact. When you empty the gospel of its foolishness, when you empty it of why it is rejected, the gospel is emptied of its saving power. If you make it slick, you make it powerless. Is the gospel enough? Yes, it is. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Is the gospel enough? Yes, the gospel is enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you after reading about the rejection of your Son, the rejection of your appointed means to saving your people. Lord, we acknowledge you are sovereign over salvation. We acknowledge that you are sovereign over our salvation, that your gift of faith, your gift of repentance is why we are saved, why sinners are saved. We know it is nothing in ourselves. Lord, we thank you for this humiliation of this Son, that you sent the Son to be a pauper, to be despised and rejected that we might live. Lord, we praise you that this rejected Son, crucified, buried, was also resurrected, Lord, that he was exalted unto your throne. Lord, we long for the day when we might worship him in heaven. Lord, we pray you gather more and more into the fold. You open the eyes of more and more people, that you cause more and more to hear, more and more to see, more and more to bow the knee. Lord, we praise you for this Son. We praise you for Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.